Our text today is 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. However, I'll begin reading at verse 18 to give us some context. John has been talking about how we can abide or remain in the people of God. Abiding in God, abiding in the gospel, in Christ. There's lots of different ways that the Bible talks about this. John has brought this up as a common theme in this book because people had departed from the people of God, leading some to have seemingly huge questions and concerns about what needs to happen for us to remain here in the gospel, in the people of God. And John has been putting the bar really high on the importance of Christian obedience and turning from sin, and how when we do these things, when we respond obediently, how God uses that to help us continue to remain. And thank goodness, or I should say thank the Lord, that he raises up people with pastoral hearts to feed his people, because John rightly sees that after how high he has set the bar in the last several passages, if we're taking these things at all seriously, we should need some reassurance. So with how he particularly in the previous passage said, this is what love for others looks like, and you can't just pretend to have it. You must love in word and in deed as well, with your actions. John then moves from that high bar here of our calling to reassuring us why we don't ever need to lose heart when we struggle. And so, hear now the word of the Lord, 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here, if you're in the room here with us or if you're watching at home. We always want to remind you kids that this isn't just for the grown-ups, right? Even though I know it feels like that a lot. God does really love you kids. And it's important that you know that, right? And how you can love God. That's very important too. So I don't know if you kids do this in your homes, but I know a lot of families have a spot on the wall where they measure how tall you are, right? Maybe you've seen that at other people's houses. If you don't do it yours and you see how old you are, usually it's at your birthday, right? And they put your name right there on a little mark of how tall you are. And every year, it gets taller and taller because you're growing, right? Do you like when you hear, look how much taller you are now. Is that fun to hear? Yeah, because you're growing, right? That means you're healthy and you're getting to do more and more things the older you get. And so it's exciting when you hear, like, wow, I'm even taller now. Maybe you wanted to go on one of those rides at an amusement park and they couldn't let you on because you weren't tall enough. And then you find out, now I'm tall enough, I can go on the ride. Do you know you also grow as a Christian? Doesn't mean you get taller, but it means God helps change you and helps you get stronger at fighting against sin, and helps you trust him more and more. That's called growing in Christ, the Bible says. And when you're more excited, when you realize, hey, I'm taller, I'm bigger now. Sometimes one of the ways God helps us trust him more is when we get to see him working in our lives. When you realize God helped you forgive someone, how does that encourage your heart? It helps you see God really is helping to change me. If God helps you be less selfish and helps you share with other friends or your brothers and sisters more, and you realize that God is helping you change, that's supposed to make you excited that God does keep his promises. He says he'll help us change, and I see him doing that in my life. Sometimes you don't see those things as much when you're younger kids. But it's always something we should be asking God to help us see more and more. And know it helps you want to grow more than anything else. Not grow taller, but grow as a Christian, remembering how much God loves you. That makes you want to be like Jesus, to thank him. But we don't think about that enough, do we? How much Jesus did to die for us so we could be forgiven and go to heaven. But the more we think about that love God shows us, that helps us grow and trust him more and be like him more to thank him. All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So I know we've had a couple sermons now about abiding or remaining or continuing in the gospel and how God helps us do that. Here's another one on how God helps us abide. Because, again, if we're truly seeking to follow his will, actually trying to love others, not just to put on an act, but really in our actions, you are going to meet with discouragement. Either because you are sorrowful for your failures, you're tired of not loving the way you're supposed to, or because you will be persecuted by the powers of darkness for it and maybe accused to such a degree that you will doubt your salvation. Either way, there's a multiple forms of discouragement we will face in fighting against sin and trying to change. And so we need God to help us in this journey we're on to remain trusting in his promises, to continue trusting in his promises. So how does God help us abide in him? First point, he silences our accusers. God helps us abide in him by silencing our accusers. Second, he assures us with growth. He assures us with growth. And then finally, he continues to strengthen us with his law and gospel. He continues to strengthen us with his law and gospel. So you're going to see, if you haven't noticed it already, a lot of repeated themes in this epistle John wrote. But again, whenever God is repeating himself, it's not because he's out of ideas, and it's not because he's unaware that he's just someone who rambles on and on. It's because we are unaware of how badly we need the reminder. Instead of skipping over, oh yeah, he already kind of preached on, he already wrote about that. Let's go to the next chapter. Right away, if we come across repeated themes, that is God saying, hey, I need your eyes up here. Pay attention. I'm saying this again for a reason. And it's always especially tempting as a pastor that they want to hear this again. I kind of preached on this about 3 or 4 times in the book. Maybe I should skip it. And I have learned to turn away from those sinful desires because it's not about, hey, here's something new they haven't heard in a while. I'm sure they'll love that. It's Israel in a desert needing to be fed by manna again. And that is what God faithfully gave them to get them to the promised land. And so, let's take a look at our first point here. God helps us remain in him by silencing our accusers. So John just said, by this, verse 19, we shall know we're of the truth and reassure our heart before him. By what? Well, it's by what I read in verse 18. By our loving, like Christ loved us, we're going to be reassured. And how many of you were like, yes, I love hearing that because I love others so well, I'm going to be reassured all over the place. I love how this works. That might have the semblance of a godly response to you. It is not one, okay? And that's why John right away says, God does design our obedience to do that. How many of us have so much, we can just dole it all out there? I have more to spare here. I'll give you some of mine. Not a chance. And so right away, he brings up the fact that, yes, God does do that, but I know our hearts are condemning us right now because we don't have enough of that kind of love. And so to keep us from giving up and despairing and contemplating, I'm out. If that's what it's going to take to reassure me, I'll never have enough, forget it. John says, no. God helps you abide by silencing those kinds of thoughts. So how does he do that? Well, I think there's two kinds of defense God gives us against these kinds of condemning or accusing thoughts we might suffer from. And I think sometimes when our hearts, or I'll suggest consciences, accuse us, it's not the work of the devil. It's accurate measuring of our lack of success. And it's not based on lies. I don't mean this is the kind of accusation that the devil gives us. That's going to be our next one we're going to deal with, okay? Sometimes our hearts condemn us from lies of the devil. But there are times when we aren't necessarily feeling skeptical. We're not thinking we're going to lose our salvation. We're not entertaining those lies. We're just sad that we've failed again. No, God's not going to leave me. I'm not doubting whether I'm a true Christian. I'm just tired of this. I'm so tired of failing. I'm so tired of seeing the effects of my failures, how they hurt other people. I'm so tired of just dragging this before God again. And there are times when that is a very fruitful thing, and God absolutely comforts us with the gospel. And just like John's describing here, there's other times when that can lead to the second kind of condemnation, which the devil capitalizes on. But it's a good thing that we are not tolerant of our sin. And you can't allow this to be, that's just negativity. I shouldn't feel sorry for sin. We absolutely should feel sorrow for sin. Never despair or doubt. But it is a good thing to be sorrowful for our sin. And there are times when we are longing to make progress, to have that kind of fruit in our lives, because, yes, I see God at work. And we're looking around for ways we can say, yes, I've made some progress here. And we're saying, well, not nearly as much as I would like. And it's good that you're not okay with where you are. There's never a time this side of heaven where you can say, you know what, I've made it. I can truly plateau here. Oh, it's nice to be done with all that hard work. I can put my feet up a little bit. I'm finally loving God and others the way I should. Contrary to all the testimonies you may have heard growing up in evangelical circles, no, things don't just all of a sudden flatten out once you give your life to Jesus. Your salvation's secure once he takes you to himself, but often that's when the real work begins. Paul kind of makes it sound like before we were saved, we were dead and loving it. What work? This is great. And then all of a sudden, yes, we realize, no, that is the way to destruction. God showers you with the love of Christ. And then kind of like Israel, yes, you are freed from Egypt. Now we sojourn to the promised land. And he faithfully delivers them there, but it is a difficult journey. His promises are never in question. But this difficult journey is part of being made into the image of Christ. And when our hearts condemn us, you aren't loving enough, you have not done what the Lord has told you, we need to listen. Not so we despair and go on a guilt trip, but because the less tolerant we are of our sin, the more we're being made like the Lord. I'm sure many of you have seen this diagram, and I've tried to act it out for you before. But this picture of the Christian life that shows how different God's perspective of our growth is from our own. And as you grow as a Christian, part of being made more like the Lord, part of thinking like him, is becoming less tolerant of your own sin, becoming aware of how much sin there actually is. Why are you becoming more aware of it? It's not necessarily that you're inventing new ways to sin in some laboratory every night, but valuing what God values means you're aware of things that are not matching those things. And so the older and more mature you grow as a Christian, sometimes it can feel like, am I getting worse? It feels like I'm getting worse. Like I used to, when I would confess my sins as a young Christian, I had about, five. And it just seems like the thing is, the more I look at myself, there's this endless things for me to confess. So that can feel like you're getting worse. But from God's perspective, you're becoming more like him. Sins that didn't used to bother you now. Why? Because you're valuing what God values more than before. Now, he sees you and loves you like you're as righteous as Christ no matter what. But as he's molding you and shaping you as your loving father, your heightened awareness of sin and your intolerance of it in your own life is a good thing. And it's what God promised he would do for you in the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, he said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. We have the spirit of the risen Christ in us, molding us, shaping us, reminding us of the standards God has given to us, and reminding us who we are in Christ so that we are aware of things that need to change. And when that becomes overwhelming, and again, not like you're listening to lies, just when you're just sick of it, sick of your sin, sorrowful of it, we remember what John says here. When our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So, like I said, he's aware of your growth in ways you are not. He can see a bigger picture far more than you can. Our own thoughts are often misguided, especially as we assess ourselves, and we need to remember, wait a minute, what does God say about me, though? And God says to us things like Hebrews 12, that we fix our eyes on Jesus. As we're striving in this life, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter or finisher of our faith. Now think about what an author knows about a story. Who knows more about a story that is written, the author or the reader? Of course the author knows more. There's all kinds of subplots that kind of got worked in, but maybe didn't have time. The book would have gotten too long, but all the backstory of each character that maybe they're going to get developed if a sequel comes out. The author knows all that. The reader doesn't. The reader knows some. Christ is the author of your faith and the finisher. He knows far more about you than you do. That's why John says, it's great. God sees everything. Like, wait, hold on. Is that good? Why should that reassure me? He sees more of my failures than I do? Yes, he does. And he's seen what has covered those. And he knows from before time when he called you and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows what his plans are for you. And they are to, what? Complete what he started. He sees how that's happening more than you do. So rest in what he says is true of you. Remember, God knows everything, and he's bigger than whatever feelings of sadness and being overwhelmed are doing to you in those moments where you're just sick of your sin. He will never leave you or forsake you, so do not give up. It's good that you're not tolerant of your sin. Thank the Lord for that, and ask him to help you change. But sometimes it's not godly conviction that is accusing us, it is the lies of the devil. And in Revelation 12, you've heard me preach on this often, it describes the devil as the great dragon, and it describes his work in a way that, again, we often don't think about this. We did preach very recently on this in our series on Zechariah in chapter 3, when we see the devil accusing the high priest Joshua there. But in Revelation 12, verse 10, Lord says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And again, I've said to you many times, the name Satan means accuser. And we see him characterized here, not literally the only thing he's doing all the time, but as Revelation is giving us big symbolic pictures here, we see how does it choose to characterize what the devil's ultimately doing? That, trying to turn us against God and God against us. And he does that often by lying to us that our sins are too great to be forgiven. God's grace might cover for your neighbor in the pew there, might for your mentor who taught you when you were young, for the saint who may have led you to Christ, those people maybe, but not you. And he wants you to think that your sins could possibly make God leave you. He wants you to think that, you know what, someone who's struggling with what you struggle with, I don't think a true Christian would struggle with that, so you're probably not one. Any way he can get you to doubt that you have the right to hope in Christ. And then perhaps put you on one of his favorite tricks, the treadmill of just improving yourself a little bit so maybe God does approve of you. And then accusation, accusation, fail, 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 fail. And why those are so convincing is because the lie is not that we're guilty. I've said this to you many, many times. The lie is not that we're guilty. We are guilty. The lie is not that we sinned. We did and do. And he has far more to accuse us of if he would like. The lie is that it's not covered. The lie is that God would turn from us because of these sins. That's the lie. Godly sorrow is good. We are wretched sinners. Those aren't lies. But the fact that God would even entertain not delighting in us, not loving us, that's a lie. And one that's very convincing. And remember, we just preached on it, remember the reaction God has when the devil is there to accuse Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing there before the angel clothed in filthy garments. So again, what did I say to you a few months ago when we preached this? Notice what God doesn't say. He doesn't say, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. His clothes aren't filthy." He knows they are. He recognizes that they are. He says, "Is he not a brand or a stick I snatched out of the fire?" Meaning what? The punishment he deserves, I had said, is not going to fall on him. I have said he's acceptable. Who are you accusing now if you say he can't be acceptable? You're messing with me now. How dare you say I can't forgive and love this person if I have chosen to do it? And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." That's what's been done for each of us. And that's what God sees more than you do. He literally sees the righteousness of Christ that he's credited you with. We only know a tiny fraction of all the things that Christ did that are recorded for us in the Gospels. We know the Gospel of John even closes with saying, if we were to write down everything Christ did, it would fill every page in every book in the world. God sees all those things that he credited with you to you and actively chooses to love you like you did those things. So it's great that God sees more than we do. He knows more than we do, and he is greater than our hearts that sometimes foolishly believe these lies from the devil that make us wonder, I might not really be a Christian if I have struggled like this. God wouldn't stick with me, not after the things I have failed in, not a chance. When we believe those things, or even think, entertain them slightly, God is saying, no, impossible. I love you as much as I love Christ, and I always will. So when we are unhappy, frustrated with our lack of growth, wishing we had some of that assurance that comes from seeing God work, remember, God knows everything. And his truths that he states to you here about who you truly are, how he feels about you, no matter what anybody else says, that's what he does to quiet our troubled spirits when these condemnations arise. So he silences those accusing voices that would make us doubt his love and reassures us that we're his children no matter what. He's given us Christ. So he helps us abide by heading us off the path if we would consider one of despair and doubt. But then he does assure us with some growth in us, and this is our second point. In verse 21, John says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." Again, one of the reasons why it's so important to read the Bible in context. I mean, think of the heresies you could go promote if you cut those verses out right there and just said, here's a summary of Christianity right here. Full-on, straight-up, just works-based salvation, and you're only going to get your prayers heard if you're a good little boy or girl, and God will give you anything you want if you just kind of hit that level of obedience we're all gunning for. It's taught that way all the time, all over the world, but that is not the truth. And again, John has said enough in this epistle alone to let us know he does not mean that God loves us based on what we do. But does God use our obedience to help us abide, to help us see that he is worth trusting in and that the alternatives thrust in our face by the world all the time are not worth trusting in? Yes, he does. So what is this idea of the heart that does not condemn us? We already dealt with the heart that does condemn us. I think he's just described here the times when we are experiencing the blessing of really owning that what the author of Hebrews says, yes, I can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of Christ, not because of me. And when we are enjoying the gift of that confidence, when those thoughts are feeding our souls, John is basically saying, hey, cherish that. Beg the Lord for more of it. This is one of the great things he gives us that does help us remain in him. When I realize the access I have to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, why would I want to be anywhere else? As David will say, no, I want to long and faint for your courts. What else does the world have to offer? My heart's not condemning me. My heart is reminding me, as Paul says, the Holy Spirit does, that we are God's children. I think if I ever have passages that end up in almost every sermon, it's certainly Zechariah 3 and it's Romans 8. And here again, Paul describes what John's describing here, this confidence we can have before God. In Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So that is what the Spirit's doing, preaching to us, not just convicting us of sin like we saw when our hearts condemn us, but also preaching to us in the midst of some of that conviction often. But remember, God has not stopped being your father. He's not stopped loving you because of your struggle here. He loves you all the more within that struggle and will lead you to the end. And so this feeling of not being condemned, of the access we have to God, increases our trust in him. And the more we trust the Lord and realize he's worth serving, he will not let us down, the more we trust what he's told us to do. We see these things he's called us to do, things to turn away from, things to turn toward, as things worth doing because we trust him more. When we aren't trusting him, then my future is not so safe. My life this side of heaven defines me too more than it should. And therefore, I don't make choices that are primarily consumed with glorifying the Lord because I'm too concerned with myself. And so we entertain things that are not obedience because our trust is not stoked to flame by who the Bible says we are in Christ. So you realize you ought to forgive someone, but the cost seems too great because you're fearful, saying, of course the Lord will get me through this. Of course the Lord will never leave me or forsake me. Of course I should experience the joy of forgiving as I've been forgiven. No, I won't be safe if I forgive that person. So I'm going to hold on to what they've done instead. It's too scary to let go of those things. I can't afford to admit to a sin I'm being confronted about because it's not safe to do it. I can't do it. I'm going to keep up a false, self-righteous shield to protect me because trusting in the Lord to protect me is too risky. We don't say those words, we think them. In the midst of medical travesties, material shortages, and all the kinds of difficulties that life in a broken world throws at us, often we do not find ourselves saying, we're going to be safe because the Lord cannot break his promises to us. I might lose material things. I may even have my life required of me depending on the medical thing I'm facing, but even then, God has not left me. God has not forsaken me. God has not stopped loving me. My future is still secure no matter what. But because we don't operate that way so often, we're not allowing our uncondemned heart to preach to us of the access we have to God. We don't trust him and turn that into obedience the way that we should. So we need more assurance from humanity so often. We seek it there. We say God is enough, and yet we live in ways to say, unless I have so-and-so's approval, that group's approval, my boss's approval, my spouse's approval, whatever, this approval, I'm not okay without that, though. And again, our lives preach that more than our words do. And so John is explaining to us how the more we are living in light of what God has done, we are actively trusting every time we obey. Here's an option to turn away from the Lord and act selfishly. Here's an option to say, no, Christ is sufficient, and I can not worry about me. I can serve the Lord. I can serve my neighbor without fear, without counting the cost. And the more we do these things, John says it's going to actually play out in your prayer life. Is that because God is a genie that only gives you what you ask for if you've done a good deed for the day? Oh, you obeyed my commandment. Here's your request. Most certainly not. Although I would hate to see how many of us and how often we do treat God that way. All right, I want God to answer this prayer request. Oh, I probably shouldn't do that sin or that sin because then there's no way he's going to give it to me. Again, totally self-motivated, not about loving God at all. What John means is this. These answered prayers he's talking about here are reflecting our growth. The more we're actively trusting, yes, I am who God says I am, one of his beloved children. My future is what God said it's going to be. Absolute joy for all eternity, thanks to Christ. The more I'm living my life on trusting on that foundation, I'm going to find it safer to obey, find it actually more joyful to obey. And then if I'm actually obeying God, what am I doing? I'm loving God by loving what he loves. Well, when I love what God loves, I pray in ways that are about God getting glory and not about selfish, foolish things that we're grateful the Lord doesn't answer in the affirmative sometimes in retrospect. And so the more I'm consumed with God's glory, then I'm praying about that. And of course he's answering those things in the affirmative because he's changed what I'm obsessing over to being consumed with a desire for his glory and the welfare of my Christian family and my neighbors and even my enemies. And so the more we love God, we want what God wants, and that's the way we pray. That's the way we live, and that's what John's reflecting here. Not giving you some Pelagian works-based way of approaching God to get your prayers answered. So the more God shapes us to be like Christ, the more he is enabling us to trust and find confidence in this heart that doesn't condemn us because we have access to him. And then that plays out in wanting to do the things God has called us to do because we truly find joy in it. And we aren't doing it out of fear or desire for selfish gain. And so I can imagine us saying, okay, it makes sense. I see it. I love this idea of God silencing those accusers. I love this idea that the more I trust, the more I grow. And that reassures me that he's worth trusting in. But I've seen so much of failure in my life. How can I make progress? I want to be doing what you're saying here, Tom. How? And I think, as John's already hinted throughout this epistle and even in this passage, we need God to continue to strengthen us with what his word does, and those two hands of the word are his law and his gospel. And we could easily miss it here in this verse 23 and 24, but John gives us both here. Even though it's in the form of commands, which we associate often with the law, do this, do that, these actually are pointing to something reassuring about what God promises us, which is what, again, gospel, that good news is. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So John summarizes it. Okay, I know I've told you there's a lot you need to do and obey. First and foremost, believe. And again, that's not so much a believe, meaning find your way to climb to heaven. No, it's rest. Rest in these things he has promised us. And then how do we respond to these promises that have been given to us? All this love that's been shown to us, we love in the way he has loved us. So John summarizes it for us here and then reminds us, whoever keeps these commandments abides in God and God in him. I can sound like, okay, is it back to works again, John? Is that what you're saying here? No, he's not taking away what he's just given with the other hand. This is talking about how does he increase our trust? How does he continue to help us dwell or abide in him and not look for other hopes elsewhere? So, yes, he does phrase these things like commands, but remember what he's saying. If you're seeking to love, that means you're one who's going to abide. But you can't abide in him if he's not already come to you to abide in you. It's not just, okay, find a way to abide, and if you keep doing the right thing, you'll find a way to hang on. The only reason I have been brought to the vine in the first place, the vine and the branches, is because he brought me to himself. He's abiding in me and producing these things in me. And if any of that's happening, well, the Bible says, I abide to the end. Anyone who believes is going to remain into the end. That's a wonderful encouragement given our checkered past and how much failure we know we still struggle with. And so John says, by this we know that he abides in us and by the Spirit whom he has given us. So if you have the Spirit, God is going to remain in you. You cannot kick him out. That's why this is reassuring. And Paul says this even more boldly in 2 Corinthians 1. He says this, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Again, often we associate seals just with a little Ziploc bag, something to seal something shut. Well, that is part of the picture here, but again, this is the royal seal that you cannot break. It would be a wax covering over a scroll or a letter, and the king's signet ring puts that stamp of ownership, and only someone with the right authority could break that seal. And the idea is, who has more authority than God? So if the Spirit is our seal, we are secure with his name on us until the end. That's why he calls it a guarantee. And so John is saying, remember, here's what it comes down to. Rest, believe, and then put that belief into action so you can see God working in you. And that works cyclically. The more we see God working, the more it stokes our trust. The more our trust is stoked, the more we want to do what he says. But again, it's not, if I just work enough, I'll feel that good about God. No, it's when I see how he has loved me, when I'm resting in him, when my heart's not condemning me and I'm remembering the access he's given me in Christ, when I have that confidence he's talking about, that's when I find my hands loosening around my supposed rights and wanting to love as I've been loved. And so then John is reminding us, when you are feeling that love, go put it into action. And you can watch God's promises to change you and grow you unfold before your eyes. And that will encourage you as well. It's very similar to what John said earlier in this book when he said, those who have the Spirit cannot continue sinning. And I remember, like, really? Check me out. I'll go continue. What he means was, again, we cannot shut down the Spirit's convicting and comforting power. And so, yes, we'll find ourselves getting into patterns of sin, but the Spirit will not let us remain in that. He will pull us out. It may take excommunication, but that's designed to what? Bring people back when they're straying. And so if we have the Spirit, we know we cannot depart. We're going to abide. We're going to remain until the end. And that's what John said. We know the Spirit working in us means we're part of God's people. What is he doing? Just like Romans 8 said, what? Preaching to us that we are God's children so we have confidence. And then what that we saw in Ezekiel, confronting us about our sin, convicting us of it so that we do what? Go back to the cross again, lay those sins at God's feet and realize I'm even more loved than I thought. Christ died for more than I thought. I knew I needed his grace at this stage of my life. And as I've continued, I'm aware of more and more sin. And that means God died for more that I was aware of before. That means there was more love shown to me than I was aware. I'm not going to give up like every other voice is telling me. Now, I'm going to be grateful that the Spirit announces to me over and over again that I'm God's child. And I'm grateful that he doesn't allow me to tolerate my sin. And instead of giving up, instead of listening to the accusation of the devil, I'm going to own that heart the Spirit can produce in me when I'm looking at the cross and the confidence that gives me to approach God's throne, even with all the sins I'm struggling with, because nothing in all creation can cause him to turn away from me. So when we are struggling, which we all are and will continue to do, this side of heaven, don't forget about the access you have. Don't listen to the accusing voices that tell you to turn away, that it's not worth it, that you won't be covered. Praise the Lord when you see him remind you of his grace. Praise him when you see him working through you, and ask him to produce more and more of that so that he is getting glorified and you can rejoice in the gift of being one of his children. We have the Spirit of the risen Christ in us, molding us, shaping us, reminding us of the standards God has given to us, and reminding us who we are in Christ so that we are aware of things that need to change. And when that becomes overwhelming, and again, not like you're listening to lies, just when you're just sick of it, sick of your sin, sorrowful of it, we remember what John says here. When our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So, like I said, he's aware of your growth in ways you are not. He can see a bigger picture far more than you can. Our own thoughts are often misguided, especially as we assess ourselves, and we need to remember, wait a minute, what does God say about me, though? And God says to us things like Hebrews 12, that we fix our eyes on Jesus. As we're striving in this life, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter or finisher of our faith. Now think about what an author knows about a story. Who knows more about a story that is written, the author or the reader? Of course the author knows more. There's all kinds of subplots that kind of got worked in, but maybe didn't have time. The book would have gotten too long, but all the backstory of each character that maybe they're going to get developed if a sequel comes out. The author knows all that. The reader doesn't. The reader knows some. Christ is the author of your faith and the finisher. He knows far more about you than you do. That's why John says, it's great. God sees everything. Like, wait, hold on. Is that good? Why should that reassure me? He sees more of my failures than I do? Yes, he does. And he's seen what has covered those. And he knows from before time when he called you and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows what his plans are for you. And they are to, what, start? So complete what he started. He sees how that's happening more than you do. So rest in what he says is true of you. Remember, God knows everything, and he's bigger than whatever feelings of sadness and being overwhelmed are doing to you in those moments where you're just sick of your sin. He will never leave you or forsake you, so do not give up. It's good that you're not tolerant of your sin. Thank the Lord for that, and ask him to help you change. But sometimes it's not godly conviction that is accusing us, it is the lies of the devil. And in Revelation 12, you've heard me preach on this often, it describes the devil as the great dragon, and it describes his work in a way that, again, we often don't think about this. We did preach very recently on this in our series on Zechariah in chapter 3, when we see the devil accusing the high priest Joshua there. But in Revelation 12, verse 10, the Lord says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And again, I've said to you many times, the name Satan means accuser. And we see him characterized here, not literally the only thing he's doing all the time, but as Revelation is giving us big symbolic pictures here, we see, how does it choose to characterize what the devil's ultimately doing? That, trying to turn us against God and God against us. And he does that often by lying to us that our sins are too great to be forgiven. God's grace might cover for your neighbor in the pew there, might for your mentor who taught you when you were young, for the saint who may have led you to Christ. Those people maybe, but not you. And he wants you to think that your sins could possibly make God leave you. He wants you to think that, you know what, someone who's struggling with what you struggle with, I don't think a true Christian would struggle with that, so you're probably not one. Any way he can get you to doubt that you have the right to hope in Christ. And then perhaps put you on one of his favorite tricks, the treadmill of just improving yourself a little bit so maybe God does approve of you. And then accusation, accusation, fail, 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 fail. And why those are so convincing is because the lie is not that we're guilty. I've said this to you many, many times. The lie is not that we're guilty. We are guilty. The lie is not that we sinned. We did and do. And he has far more to accuse us of if he would like. The lie is that it's not covered. The lie is that God would turn from us because of these sins. That's the lie. Godly sorrow is good. We are wretched sinners. Those aren't lies. But the fact that God would even entertain not delighting in us, not loving us, that's a lie. And one that's very convincing. And remember, we just preached on it, remember the reaction God has when the devil was there to accuse Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing there before the angel clothed in filthy garments. So again, what did I say to you a few months ago when we preached this? Notice what God doesn't say. He doesn't say, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. His clothes aren't filthy." He knows they are. He recognizes that they are. He says, "Is he not a brand or a stick I snatched out of the fire?" Meaning what? The punishment he deserves, I had says, is not going to fall on him. I have said he's acceptable. Who are you accusing now if you say he can't be acceptable? You're messing with me now. How dare you say I can't forgive and love this person if I have chosen to do it? And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." That's what's been done for each of us. And that's what God sees more than you do. He literally sees the righteousness of Christ that he's credited you with. We only know a tiny fraction of all the things that Christ did that are recorded for us in the Gospels. We know the Gospel of John even closes with saying, if we were to write down everything Christ did, it would fill every page in every book in the world. God sees all those things that he credited with you to you and actively chooses to love you like you did those things. So it's great that God sees more than we do. He knows more than we do, and he is greater than our hearts that sometimes foolishly believe these lies from the devil that make us wonder, I might not really be a Christian if I have struggled like this. God wouldn't stick with me, not after the things I have failed in, not a chance. When we believe those things, or even think, entertain them slightly, God is saying, no, impossible. I love you as much as I love Christ, and I always will. So when we are unhappy, frustrated with our lack of growth, wishing we had some of that assurance that comes from seeing God work, remember, God knows everything, and his truths that he states to you here about who you truly are, how he feels about you, no matter what anybody else says, that's what he does to quiet our troubled spirits when these condemnations arise. So he silences those accusing voices that would make us doubt his love and reassures us that we're his children no matter what. He's given us Christ. So he helps us abide by heading us off at the path if we would consider one of despair and doubt. But then he does assure us with some growth in us. And this is our second point. In verse 21, John says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." Again, one of the reasons why it's so important to read the Bible in context. I mean, think of the heresies you could go promote if you cut those verses out right there and just said, here's a summary of Christianity right here. Full-on, straight-up, just works-based salvation, and you're only going to get your prayers heard if you're a good little boy or girl, and God will give you anything you want. If you just kind of hit that level of obedience we're all gunning for. It's taught that way all the time, all over the world, but it is not the truth. And again, John has said enough in this epistle alone to let us know he does not mean that God loves us based on what we do. But does God use our obedience to help us abide, to help us see that he is worth trusting in and that the alternatives thrust in our face by the world all the time are not worth trusting in? Yes, he does. So what is this idea of the heart that does not condemn us? We already dealt with the heart that does condemn us. I think he's just described here the times when we are experiencing the blessing of really owning that what the author of Hebrews says, yes, I can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of Christ, not because of me. And when we are enjoying the gift of that confidence, when those thoughts are feeding our souls, John is basically saying, hey, cherish that. Beg the Lord for more of it. This is one of the great things he gives us that does help us remain in him. When I realize the access I have to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, why would I want to be anywhere else? As David will say, no, I want to long and faint for your courts. What else does the world have to offer? My heart's not condemning me. My heart is reminding me, as Paul says, the Holy Spirit does, that we are God's children. I think if I ever have passages that end up in almost every sermon, it's certainly Zechariah 3 and it's Romans 8. And here again, Paul describes what John's describing here, this confidence we can have before God. In Romans 8:14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." So that is what the Spirit's doing, preaching to us, not just convicting us of sin like we saw when our hearts condemn us, but also preaching to us in the midst of some of that conviction often. But remember, God has not stopped being your father. He's not stopped loving you because of your struggle here. He loves you all the more within that struggle and will lead you to the end. And so this feeling of not being condemned, of the access we have to God, increases our trust in him. And the more we trust the Lord and realize he's worth serving, he will not let us down, the more we trust what he's told us to do. We see these things he's called us to do, things to turn away from, things to turn toward, as things worth doing because we trust him more. When we aren't trusting him, then my future is not so safe. My life this side of heaven defines me too more than it should, and therefore I don't make choices that are primarily consumed with glorifying the Lord because I'm too concerned with myself. And so we entertain things that are not obedience because our trust is not stoked to flame by who the Bible says we are in Christ. So you realize you ought to forgive someone, but the cost seems too great because you're fearful, saying, of course the Lord will get me through this. Of course the Lord will never leave me or forsake me. Of course I should experience the joy of forgiving as I've been forgiven. No, it's I won't be safe if I forgive that person. So I'm going to hold on to what they've done instead. It's too scary to let go of those things. I can't afford to admit to a sin I'm being confronted about because it's not safe to do it. I can't do it. I'm going to keep up a false, self-righteous shield to protect me because trusting in the Lord to protect me is too risky. We don't say those words, we think them. In the midst of medical travesties, material shortages, and all the kinds of difficulties that life in a broken world throws at us, often we do not find ourselves saying, we're going to be safe because the Lord cannot break his promises to us. I might lose material things. I may even have my life required of me, depending on the medical thing I'm facing. But even then, God has not left me. God has not forsaken me. God has not stopped loving me. My future is still secure no matter what. But because we don't operate that way so often, we're not allowing our uncondemned heart to preach to us the access we have to God. We don't trust him and turn that into obedience the way that we should. So we need more assurance from humanity so often. We seek it there. We say God is enough, and yet we live in ways to say, unless I have so-and-so's approval, that group's approval, my boss's approval, my spouse's approval, whatever this approval, I'm not okay without that, though. And again, our lives preach that more than our words do. And so John is explaining to us how the more we are living in light of what God has done, we are actively trusting every time we obey. Here's an option to turn away from the Lord and act selfishly. Here's an option to say, no, Christ is sufficient, and I can not worry about me. I can serve the Lord. I can serve my neighbor without fear, without counting the cost. And the more we do these things, John says it's going to actually play out in your prayer life. Is that because God is a genie that only gives you what you ask for if you've done a good deed for the day? Oh, you obeyed my commandment. Here's your request. Most certainly not. Although I would hate to see how many of us and how often we do treat God that way. All right, I want God to answer this prayer request. Oh, I probably shouldn't do that sin or that sin because then there's no way he's going to give it to me. Again, totally self-motivated, not about loving God at all. What John means is this. These answered prayers he's talking about here are reflecting our growth. The more we're actively trusting, yes, I am who God says I am, one of his beloved children. My future is what God said it's going to be. Absolute joy for all eternity, thanks to Christ. The more I'm living my life on trusting on that foundation, I'm going to find it safer to obey, find it actually more joyful to obey. And then if I'm actually obeying God, what am I doing? I'm loving God by loving what he loves. Well, when I love what God loves, I pray in ways that are about God getting glory and not about selfish, foolish things that we're grateful the Lord doesn't answer in the affirmative sometimes in retrospect. And so the more I'm consumed with God's glory, then I'm praying about that. And of course he's answering those things in the affirmative because he's changed what I'm obsessing over to being consumed with a desire for his glory and the welfare of my Christian family and my neighbors and even my enemies. And so the more we love God, we want what God wants, and that's the way we pray. That's the way we live, and that's what John's reflecting here. Not giving you some Pelagian works-based way of approaching God to get your prayers answered. So the more God shapes us to be like Christ, the more he is enabling us to trust and find confidence in this heart that doesn't condemn us because we have access to him. And then that plays out in wanting to do the things God has called us to do because we truly find joy in it. And we aren't doing it out of fear or desire for selfish gain. And so I can imagine us saying, okay, it makes sense. I see it. I love this idea of God's silence and those accusers. I love this idea that the more I trust, the more I grow. And that reassures me that he's worth trusting in. But I've seen so much of failure in my life. How can I make progress? I want to be doing what you're saying here, Tom. How? And I think, as John's already hinted throughout this epistle and even in this passage, we need God to continue to strengthen us with what his word does, and those two hands of the word are his law and his gospel. And we could easily miss it here in this verse 23 and 24, but John gives us both here. Even though it's in the form of commands, which we associate often with the law, do this, do that, these actually are pointing to something reassuring about what God promises us, which is what, again, gospel, that good news is. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So John summarizes it. Okay, I know I've told you there's a lot you need to do and obey. First and foremost, believe. And again, that's not so much a believe, meaning find your way to climb to heaven. It's rest. Rest in these things he has promised us. And then how do we respond to these promises that have been given to us? All this love that's been shown to us, we love in the way he has loved us. So John summarizes it for us here and then reminds us, whoever keeps these commandments abides in God and God in him. I can sound like, okay, is it back to works again, John? Is that what you're saying here? No, he's not taking away what he's just given with the other hand. This is talking about how does he increase our trust? How does he continue to help us dwell or abide in him and not look for other hopes elsewhere? So, yes, he does phrase these things like commands, but remember what he's saying. If you're seeking to love, that means you're one who's going to abide. But you can't abide in him if he's not already come to you to abide in you. It's not just, okay, find a way to abide, and if you keep doing the right thing, you'll find a way to hang on. The only reason I have been brought to the vine in the first place, the vine and the branches, is because he brought me to himself. He's abiding in me and producing these things in me. And if any of that's happening, well, the Bible says I abide to the end. Anyone who believes is going to remain into the end. That's a wonderful encouragement given our checkered past and how much failure we know we still struggle with. And so John says, by this we know that he abides in us and by the Spirit whom he has given us. So if you have the Spirit, God is going to remain in you. You cannot kick him out. That's why this is reassuring. And Paul says this even more boldly in 2 Corinthians 1. He says this, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Again, often we associate seals just with a little Ziploc bag, something to seal something shut. Well, that is part of the picture here, but again, this is the royal seal that you cannot break. It would be a wax covering over a scroll or a letter, and the king's signet ring puts that stamp of ownership, and only someone with the right authority could break that seal. And the idea is, who has more authority than God? So if the Spirit is our seal, we are secure with his name on us until the end. That's why he calls it a guarantee. And so John is saying, remember, here's what it comes down to. Rest, believe, and then put that belief into action so you can see God working in you. And that works cyclically. The more we see God working, the more it stokes our trust. The more our trust is stoked, the more we want to do what he says. But again, it's not, if I just work enough, I'll feel that good about God. No, it's when I see how he has loved me, when I'm resting in him, when my heart's not condemning me and I'm remembering the access he's given me in Christ, when I have that confidence he's talking about, that's when I find my hands loosening around my supposed rights and wanting to love as I've been loved. And so then John is reminding us, when you are feeling that love, go put it into action. And you can watch God's promises to change you and grow you unfold before your eyes. And that will encourage you as well. It's very similar to what John said earlier in this book when he said, those who have the Spirit cannot continue sinning. And I remember, it's like, really? Check me out. I'll go continue. What he means was, again, we cannot shut down the Spirit's convicting and comforting power. And so, yes, we'll find ourselves getting into patterns of sin, but the Spirit will not let us remain in that. He will pull us out. It may take excommunication, but that's designed to what? Bring people back when they're straying. And so if we have the Spirit, we know we cannot depart. We're going to abide. We're going to remain until the end. And that's what John said. We know the Spirit working in us is means we're part of God's people. What is he doing? Just like Romans 8 said, what? Preaching to us that we are God's children so we have confidence. And then what that we saw in Ezekiel, confronting us about our sin, convicting us of it, so that we do what? Go back to the cross again, lay those sins at God's feet and realize, I'm even more loved than I thought. Christ died for more than I thought. I knew I needed his grace at this stage of my life. And as I've continued, I'm aware of more and more sin. And that means God died for more than I was aware of before. That means there was more love shown to me than I was aware. I'm not going to give up like every other voice is telling me. Now, I'm going to be grateful that the Spirit announces to me over and over again that I'm God's child. And I'm grateful that he doesn't allow me to tolerate my sin. And instead of giving up, instead of listening to the accusation of the devil, I'm going to own that heart the Spirit can produce in me when I'm looking at the cross and the confidence that gives me to approach God's throne, even with all the sins I'm struggling with, because nothing in all creation can cause him to turn away from me. So when we are struggling, which we all are and will continue to do, this side of heaven, don't forget about the access you have. Don't listen to the accusing voices that tell you to turn away, that it's not worth it, that you won't be covered. Praise the Lord when you see him remind you of his grace. Praise him when you see him working through you and ask him to produce more and more of that so that he is getting glorified and you can rejoice in the gift of being one of his children.